Father, just thank you. Lord God, you are so good to us. I know life could be difficult at times, but your promise is that you work out all things for the good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. We praise you. Praise you for the Word of God, that we may learn about you, learn about ourselves, and what you expect of us. Thank you for the wonderful teachings, Jesus, you've given us in these parables. Father, help me to speak, but Lord, only you could touch the hearts through your word, and I pray you do that. Help us to be receptive, and not only to be receptive, Lord God, but to apply the biblical truths we learn to our lives, that we may bring you honor and glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, that Jesus told the parable of the tares and the wheat to a crowd on the beach. Then in verses 36 through 43, he left the crowd, went into a house with his disciples, where he explained that parable to them only. And then in between the giving and explaining of the wheat and the tares, in verses 31 through 35, while he was still with the crowd, he tells the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. And because of this, they're often referred to as the sandwich parables. Now, for whatever reason, Jesus simply did not explain the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, and the remaining four other parables in the chapter. Some believe he did this to help his disciples to learn how to understand on their own, and some think that they were so clear they didn't need an explanation. Because in verse 51, later on in the chapter, when Jesus, speaking only to his disciples, said to them, "Do you understand?" They replied, "Yes." So that could be the reason. Now, these two parables are somewhat controversial because the best expositors, or at least ones that I've trusted all my biblical life, disagree in part as to their meaning. So in order to help us come to a right understanding or a right interpretation, there are several important factors for us to consider. You never, never push aside the grammatical rules of interpretation. Okay? And I believe that is what has been the case with many interpreters. And I'll explain that as we go along. First, in Matthew 13, remember we're speaking about the parables here in this chapter. We know the parables have to do with our age. The kingdom parables Christ is speaking of begins with his first coming to the earth and ends with his second coming at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Now, in these parables, this is crucial to understand. Our Lord did not institute or explain the true nature of his kingdom. Instead, he described the mixed kingdom that would exist until his return. Really important to understand that. A second factor is that Jesus gives an inward and an outward aspect. In these parables, he explains his kingdom relating to an outward or numerical expansion and how it would be influenced inwardly or internally. And so that's important to understand. A third factor to consider is that Jesus sows only good seed while the enemy sows bad seed. To try to suggest anything different would be to attribute evil to God, which we know you cannot do. It does not conform with the rest of Scripture, which is the point I want to make. When you're studying the parables or anything else in Scripture, you have to take the whole counsel of God into consideration to make sure you're not violating a truth that is taught somewhere else. To forget about those rules, you could kind of make Scripture say whatever you want. A fourth aspect to consider is that the Lord's teaching is consistent and uniform in these parables. He does not give one parable to contradict another. Really important to understand that. You'll see why as we proceed this morning. He does not use one figure of speech in two different senses. Okay? A fifth factor to consider is avoiding the popularity of interpretation. Warning against a reliance on the general consensus of expository opinion, Bible scholar Dr. Campbell Morgan, and he's a good one, said that the acceptance of popular interpretation of Scripture led to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now just think for a moment. The majority of the religious leaders and the people of Jesus' day wanted what? Him crucified. They failed to recognize he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and especially the prophecies of Isaiah. So the popular consensus was he's not who he said, therefore let's kill him. Dr. Morgan went on. Whatever the popular interpretation may be, it is not therefore necessarily the correct one. Popularity is not any guarantee of accuracy. Now, let me give you an example of this in modern days, our day, right now. Homosexuality and same-day marriage is becoming more and more acceptable and popular. Churches by the groves are falling in line with the world position that this is good, and if you're against it, there's something wrong with you. So as popular as this is, it doesn't matter. It contradicts the Word of God. Just a simple little example of the consensus of popularity does not make anything right in God's eyes. Necessarily make it right. Now, attention to these facts we just went over will help us to determine the correct interpretation, especially in these two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. So let's begin with the parable of the mustard seed. You'll also find this parable in Luke and Mark. It's only two verses long, and it deals primarily with an outward expansion of the kingdom. There are three central elements to this parable: the seed, the tree, and the birds of the air. We'll speak about each one. First, we have the seed. Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32a. Jesus said, this is what's recorded. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field," verse 32, "and this is smaller than all other seeds." Now, critics have taken what Jesus said to try to show the Bible is not accurate. Okay? We don't listen to the critics. You either believe the Bible is inerrant or you don't. It's either right or it's wrong. We hold to that it is absolutely right. There are no mistakes in it. In reference to the mustard seed, Jesus' words, "This is smaller than all other seeds," didn't mean smaller than any other seed known to man. It meant it was the smallest of the garden seed known to the Jews. There was, in fact, an orchid seed that was smaller but was unknown in that part of the world. Because of the minuteness of this seed, it symbolized small beginnings. And so the mustard seed was used for the smallest weight or measure. As a matter of fact, the popular expression of that time was "small as a mustard seed," by which people referred to something unusually small. Jesus later used this when speaking of little faith in Matthew 17:20. He said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Now, the point of the mustard seed is that while it was or is insignificant in its beginnings, the results are large. Okay? Now, we don't want to go beyond that, which I'm afraid is what has happened. The little seed grows into a larger plant than any others in the garden. Now, note, in this parable, the small seed is not the word of God like it is in the parable of the sower. It is the kingdom. So we don't want to confuse the meanings. Also, the identity of the sower is not given, but without doubt, the man sowing the seed was the Son of God. Because remember, the field was the world, which is Christ by right of being the Creator. Okay? And it certainly fits Christ because he is the one who had the most insignificant beginning, born in a lowly stable, if you will, in a manger. And he began his church with the most insignificant group of people. From worldly standards, we would have said it'd never make it. The second element to this parable is the tree. Also really important. Verse 32b. But when it is full grown, the seed, the mustard seed, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. Now, Matthew and Luke describe the growth of the seed into a tree. But Mark gives a more accurate description. In Mark chapter 4, verse 32, Mark recorded, "Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches." You see, this means the tree is actually an herb. It's not a tree. Note, Mark does not use the word tree there, but both Mark and Matthew use the word lakanon, the Greek word, meaning a garden plant or probably more literally, an herb. It was an herb. The mustard seed is in the herb family. It's not a tree. And though it may grow into a tree-like appearance, it grows nowhere to the height or stature of a tree. It's usually 10 feet tall, perhaps, in some cases, 15. Also, this herb grows much faster than a tree. A tree's growth is slow in most cases, but an herb like a mustard seed grows exceedingly fast and develops without the strong wood issue of a tree and lives only long enough to develop flowers and seed. With this said, however, the use of the word tree gives the perception of a much larger growth than the grammar allows. Now, some people say this is nitpicking. I don't think so. I like to understand what is Scripture actually saying so that the perception falls in line with what the Holy Spirit had recorded. If you say, and some talk about a great tree, well, that's not the case. It's an herb. 10 feet high would be the norm for the growth. And so when you talk about a tree, it pictures a growth that is beyond what the writer intended. So it's important to stay to the text. However, and again, many expositors have taken the position that the words "become a tree" suggest that this grain of mustard seed describes an expansion and a prominence to the kingdom that simply is not here. And I believe firmly that Christ did not mean as well. Now, while we do acknowledge the fact that the kingdom has grown significantly from its small beginning to a much larger one, the error is in describing this as the spread of the gospel and the expansion of Christianity throughout the world to that which is larger than reality. To be sure, the organized church has grown. No one could doubt that. And I certainly agree with everyone who takes that position. But somehow, over the years, the emphasis has changed from seed sowing to tree growing. It has transformed itself from a living organism. You see, the church is a living organism because it's made up of people. The church is us, people. It's changed from the importance of people and organism to that of an organization. Like corporations, like big business. And it seems to be more concerned with building larger denominations and institutions than it is with soul winning, which is the purpose of the church. That's the Great Commission. Not build great denominations, but to spread the gospel and make disciples. You can't make a disciple if you first don't tell them about Jesus. Matthew 28. Now listen, the American church statistics are 9 believers for every 1 convert. 9 believers for every 1 convert. Now listen, with this present condition, within 50 to 75 years, Christianity will greatly diminish through attrition in the American church to that of Europe, which is about 1%. It's estimated that there might be a few percentage higher, but remember how many groups call themselves Christians. There's only a smaller percentage of whatever that group is that are most likely actually born again. Now, you got to remember the field where the seed is sown is the world, and it's where the flesh and the devil are united in opposition to Christ and his church. No one could deny that. Now, please note the continuous harmony that flows through these parables in Matthew 13. This is why I say to make the mustard seed say something that's not in context with the rest of the parable is wrong. For example, in the sower, the parable of the sower and the seeds, the seed did not take root in every part of the field, only 25% at best. In the wheat and the tares, we have the consequence of the devil sowing his seed, his evil, called tares, throughout the whole field. So to try to make the church something in relating to growth that never took place is wrong. It's just simply wrong, and these parables cannot justify that kind of an interpretation. As a matter of fact, these parables absolutely forbid the expectation of a world won for Christ in this present age. Look, if the church now is conquering the world, I don't see it. I think the world is conquering the church. I think the power of the gospel is being diminished. You got to remember, less than 1/7 of the world population calls themselves Christian. And that includes just about every group out there. So I would say the percentage of actual Christians is much lower than 1/7. I don't want to name denominations, but one of the biggest ones out there, the one I happen to grow up in, I think is one of the biggest cults out there. There isn't one major tenet of doctrine that it hasn't corrupted. And so it's just reality. It's just reality. So you think Jesus didn't know that when he taught these parables? And for him to suggest something that he knew would not come to pass, I just can't buy that, never in a million years. I don't care who the commentator or expositor is. It's just not there. This brings us to the birds of the air. Verse 32b. So that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, many expositors agree that the mustard seed parable teaches the speedy and ultimate triumph of the gospel and use the figure of the birds of the air in a good sense, with the idea that birds making nests in its branches is positive and helpful. They say that the birds nesting in the branches has the idea of protection, safety, refuge, protection, similar to that of a mother bird in how she gently cares for her little birds, her young. Others say the birds nesting in the branches refer to the systems of thought, the various so-called Christian institutions, and other men and nations who find refuge under the protection of the tree. Well, if they're right and these birds represent non-believers, then wouldn't they defile the tree? Because that's the church the world coming into the church. We shouldn't be protecting that which is vile and evil. We should be exposing it, not giving it refuge and sanctuary. And if they mean, as some suggest, if they are converted men and nations, this would be the expansion of the tree itself. And a tree does not grow by birds nesting in its branches. And Jesus would never express the idea of the church growing by something that's foreign to its nature. In these parables, instead, the birds symbolize Satan and his evil forces. And I say this simply by comparing Scripture with Scripture. We find that the birds or fowl of the air in these parables symbolize Satan and his evil forces. Now remember, what did I just say earlier? Jesus is on the beach. When he's speaking to the crowd, in the same breath, he gives the sower and the soils. He speaks about, right after that, he speaks about the wheat and the tares. And right after that, to the same crowd, without changing his breath, he speaks about the mustard seed and the leaven. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, in Matthew 3:4, Jesus describes in the parable of the sower, he said, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. He then reveals the identity of the birds in verse 19. In the same breath, if you will, he calls them the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Therefore, if the birds of the air represented Satan and his evil dominion or evil forces in one breath, how could it in the next breath represent something that is good? It defies the grammatical rules of context. Therefore, the only conclusion is the birds of the air do not represent that which is good, but represent Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who has watched the spread of the kingdom from its very small beginning and has cleverly and subtly found shelter in it with false brethren and false doctrine, as Scripture repeatedly teaches. That is what falls in line and context, not only with the parables, but with the rest of Scripture. So Jesus is giving an example of how the kingdom is going to grow. This brings us to the parable of the leaven. And this parable, like the one we just spoke about, the mustard seed, is only two short verses, but is only also found in Luke chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Now, in the mustard seed, our Lord foretold the appearance of professed Christianity. I say that carefully, professed Christianity in its outward worldly form. Here in the parable of the leaven, he foretold its internal doctrinal corruption. Now, I want you to note this. The teaching of these four parables is consistent and progressive. In the sower, we have the rejection of the divine word. The seed was rejected in 75% of the soil. In the wheat and the tares, there is opposition to the divine work. Satan sows his enemy throughout the field. Not just a portion of it, throughout the field. In the mustard seed parable, there's a distortion of the divine design. We see the world infiltrating the church through the birds nesting in its branches. In the leaven of the meal, there is the corruption of the divine agency. In other words, evil within. Evil within. Now, the three essential aspects of this parable has to do with the leaven itself, the woman, and the meal. Now, because of time, we're not going to be able to go into the woman and the meal in this message, we'll have to continue that in the next, but I want to speak about the leaven right now. Verse 33a. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. In Scripture, leaven, it's clear to me, represents corruption and decay. Expositors, again, in this particular aspect, are in disagreement as to the meaning of the leaven. Some feel, as I do, that when leaven is used figuratively, as it is in this parable, it means something bad. To say that the leaven could be good or bad violates its symbolic use or its type in Scripture. Its type. And therefore, because leaven is a type used to signify that which is corrupt or unsound, how then could it mean something else in this parable? And I'll tell you why, folks. Types are set and sure. They don't change from text to text. It's as sure as mathematics itself. And so, therefore, leaven as a type has to stay in tune with how it was designated by God in the first place. It doesn't switch from good to bad. Interpreters in their attempt to use leaven as something good, such as the spread of Christianity in the world, have gone against the context in these chapters, in this chapter. Now, some of these schools of thought are this. They say the leaven in this parable is a type of the conquering power of the gospel. To come to this conclusion, they stop at our Lord's first phrase where he said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. You can't stop there. They affirm that the leaven in this case means something good and therefore represents a complete victorious influence of Christ in this world. That's something I think anybody who's just got their eyes and ears open would have to say is certainly not the case. Is certainly not the case. And look, folks, if you follow prophecy at all, you know we're wrapping things up. We're not just starting. We're wrapping things up, getting ready for the return of Christ. And you know, as well as I do as we study prophecy, that spiritually things are going to get worse. Evil will prevail more and more. Now, while this is generally the popular and accepted interpretation, I maintain it is absolutely not correct. In fact, as we shall see, it contradicts the symbolic use of leaven in Scripture. Also, it contradicts the Lord's teaching in the other parables right before this. And it contradicts his description of the kingdom process where he speaks clearly of a mixture of good and bad. Leaven does not speak of a mixture of good and bad because it slowly permeates until it all turns into one. You see, if you just stop for a moment and think through and stick with the context, you have to see that some of these folks really have it wrong. Now, it's important to realize that Jesus' description of the kingdom was not exclusively the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The full description he gave is the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. So we have to use the entire context of that verse in order to discern the true meaning of leaven. It was not like unto leaven that illustrated the parable, but the whole verse itself. Now note, the other parables speak of a mixture. We just went over that. I must have stated that 2 or 3 times. But if the leaven then is to be taken as being good, and the whole becomes leavened or made good, then there's no mixture at all. Do you understand that? Do you see that? And that is contrary to the teaching of the other parables. Also, another important point to consider is the leaven was hidden in the meal. Since when is the good to be hidden? Show me where in Scripture The good is to be hidden. Don't hide your light under a basket. Shout from the rooftops. It's quite the opposite when it comes to that which pertains to Christ and truth. It's not to be hidden. And the fact that it is hidden represents the way in which Satan's forces have infiltrated the church to distort the truth. Let me call your attention to 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will do what? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Leaven hidden in the meal is in complete harmony with secretly introducing destructive heresies. And yet expositors, for some reason, teach that the leaven represents how the gospel will slowly but surely permeate the world until it's won for Christ. I'm sorry, I just don't see this in Scripture, nor do I see it happening. Now, of course, another important question to consider when leaven is used as a type is, if it's good, why were the Israelites told to remove all traces of it from their houses during the Passover? The reason is that leaven is used as a type of sin in the Mosaic law. Exodus 34:25. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Now, leaven was completely forbidden in any sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. That simply means that the sacrifices that were offered on the brazen altar, that's the big altar that would be inside the gate. As a matter of fact, it was in between the gate and the sanctuary, and it was the first thing you would come across when you walked in through the gate. That's where all the blood offerings and all of the other offerings were offered to on that altar. Leaven could not be used on that altar. And it makes perfect sense as you think about it, because the whole idea of going through the gate, okay, was to approach God. So first you came to the altar and you could not offer leaven there because leaven signified sin. It was in the Mosaic law code. And then from there, the priest had to go to the bronze laver to wash or to cleanse himself before he could go into the sanctuary or into the presence of God. So you come to understand why leaven was forbidden and could not be offered on the brazen altar. And the reason it was excluded was because the sacrificial offerings on that altar in the courtyard were a type of the offering of the sinless Jesus Christ on the cross. That's pretty clear. Most folks would agree with that. But they say there is an exception to the rule, and they cite Leviticus 7, verses 12 and 13, saying this is where leaven is good and offered to God. Well, let me explain that. Let's read Leviticus 7, verses 12 to 13. God's word said, if he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. Then verse 13, this is where they say it. With the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. And this is where they cite the exception to the rule. I have to tell you, you know, in 40 years I've been studying the Bible, I've never seen any exceptions to any of God's rules. People who tell you, no, you need to be water baptized to be saved, and when you point them to the thief on the cross, they say, well, that's an exception to the rule. Well, what do you mean? You could find exceptions to the rule every place, which means then that you don't know what is the rule anymore. Types are types, and there are no exception to these rules, as in this case. Dr. Vernon McGee, many of you are very familiar with him, a brilliant Bible scholar. This is what he said about this particular situation in these verses. I want to read this to you. He said in verse 12, The cakes and wafers were to be unleavened. In verse 13, the bread was to be leavened. He said, this seems strange. Why should this be when leaven is a principle of evil? He goes on to explain, it is because in verse 12, it is showing Christ as our peace offering, and he is without sin, without leaven. In verse 13, it is the offerer. You see, we switch from Christ to the offerer who gives thanks for his participation in the peace. His sins have been forgiven, and he has peace with God, but there is still evil in him. That's the sin nature. Okay? Leaven is still present. Peace with God does not depend on the believer attaining sinless perfection. You know that. You know that. The leaven is still there. Oh, how important it is to realize this, McGee says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. The believer is to confess his sin for forgiveness and cleansing. Then he is to walk by the new nature in the power of the Holy Spirit. For sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. And then he goes on to add further, the leavened bread was a heave offering. See, it did not go onto the brazen fire, onto that altar. It was a heave offering. The priest would wave it in the air. Why? Because it didn't typify Christ. It typified the offerer. But it didn't make leaven good because the leaven still represented the sin nature. Whole different picture. Expositor, professor, and preacher J.B. Lightfoot remarks that rabbinical writers regularly use leaven as a symbol of even. The Talmud itself signified evil affections and the naughtiness of the heart for leaven. Now, the Talmud is a collection of books and commentaries by rabbis from A.D. 250 to A.D. 500. Plutarch, the Greek historian, voiced the ancient concept of leaven when he said of it, leaven is both itself generated by corruption and also corrupts the mass with which it is mingled. And it doesn't stop there. The New Testament affirms the type in the same manner as the Old Testament, as corrupt and corrupting. For instance, Christ clearly used leaven as a type of corrupt and unsound doctrine. In Luke 12:1, he said, beware of the leaven of Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Mark recorded Jesus' words using leaven in this way in Mark 8:15, when Jesus said, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, the leaven of Herod, of course, was worldliness, evil, manipulation. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees was a lack of true religion. I guess you could say it was legalism or self-righteousness would be a better way to put it. You know, they thought they were going to heaven because they were keeping the law better than anyone else. So how could Jesus use leaven as a type in one way throughout the Gospels and then make it say something else in these parables without giving an explanation of that? I just maintain that is not the case. It is not the case. Now, coming to the teaching of Paul, I think he solidifies the New Testament use of leaven as evil when he said this in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. He said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, just go back for a minute. I want to go back. If the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, it permeates the whole kingdom until it's all good. That's completely foreign to everything Christ just taught in the three parables before that, in the same breath to the same crowd. How could it be? How could you switch the meaning of something in the same context without explaining? Now, wait a minute. It meant that here and it means something entirely different. As a matter of fact, it was a 180-degree turn, if these folks are right. And you'd be surprised at who some of these folks are who say the leaven is good. He says this, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. he's making a clear distinction that leaven is bad, and because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, God sees us as unleavened. Why? Not that we're good of ourselves. Christ paid for our sin. Christ paid for our sin. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul's reference to the sinless sacrifice of Christ and his statement that believers as such are unleavened, in my opinion, settles the whole question of the typical or the significance of leaven as a type of evil in the New Testament. And to say anything different would be error. And again, I want to call your attention to the fact that Christ was not teaching about the true nature of his kingdom. You know that. We've already been through this. You cannot be in Christ. What did he say? First of all, my kingdom is not of this world. What did he say about the parables? The kingdom is of this world. There's a difference between the world as we see it here and Christ's spiritual kingdom, of which you cannot enter unless you are born again. You must be born again. I know it's an old cliche, and people make born again to be a joke, and they say it relating to so many different things. But the fact remains, if a person is not truly born again, they could never enter into God's spiritual kingdom, never enter into heaven. Jesus couldn't be clearer. Scripture can't be any clearer than that. He's not talking about that in these parables. I think what we come to grips with here is Christ was explaining to his people what the kingdom on earth was going to be like and what we have to work with. Evil has permeated it. There's false doctrine, there's false teachers, and that's why we have to be wise. We have to be discerning. We have to take everything and line it up to the Word of God. Otherwise, we could and will be deceived. There is no easy route. But I praise God that he warned us so that we are not fooled. Remember, Paul said we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. We have to pay attention to Scripture. Keep things in... I can't emphasize enough the importance of context. You have to stick within the context. And then even within that, you have to line it up with what the rest of Scripture says about the subject. Otherwise, you're setting yourself up for a bad interpretation or bad exegesis. You break all the grammatical rules of interpretation. Well, you could kind of make Scripture say whatever you want. I think the teaching is clear. I praise God that he gave us a warning so that we could be alert and not fooled. I wouldn't want to be the guy who has to stand before Jesus when he says, how could you not see all these things and just say to him, well, I don't know, God, it sounded good to me. And I guarantee you that's going to be what a lot of folks are going to say when they stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ and they have to give an account for their lives. Not their sin, but their lives. I don't want to say to Jesus, I was completely ignorant to the things I should have been very aware of. And remember, Jesus warned the religious leaders time and time again, as well as his disciples, and through his disciples to the church, that we are not to be misled. And if we're not to be misled, we ought to be aware of Scripture and aware of those who go around teaching certain things to make sure that what they say lines up with this book. This is our only authority. If you mar this, we've got nothing to go by. I guess it would just be anybody could say whatever they want. But if you handle the Word of God accurately, we will know what Scripture means, and I think that is a blessing. Next week we'll continue, or next time we'll continue with the rest of this parable. And you will see there even more clearly that what I'm saying to you is the only possible explanation we could have. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Word of God. I thank you that it is without error, Lord. And that is contrary to what a lot of folks out there are saying. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that we can know. That we can know. In John's whole first letter, time and time again, he wrote, we can know, we can know, we know, we know. And we know because your Word is sure, it's fixed, it's steady, it's solid, and it's all truth. And we thank you for that. But Father, there comes to a time where we have to do something with the things we learn. We have to apply it to our lives. We have to make it part of our life so that not only could we speak the truth, but we have to stand on the truth. We have to live by the truth, regardless of the cost. Lord, that's the hard part. We admit that. Help us to do it. More and more, the tide is rising against your truth, especially in certain select areas. Christians seem to be falling by the wayside in embracing the popular stances of this modern culture, where same-sex marriage is okay and homosexuality is okay, and not to see this and not to embrace it means that those folks are the evil ones. We are witnessing the fact that good has become evil and evil is becoming good. And yet, Lord, we need to shine like lights on a hill. Help us to do that. Help us to do that. You said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give praise to your heavenly Father. Lord God, help us to be those kind of people. Help our church to be a beacon in our community. Help us, Lord God, that as we talk about Jesus Christ and His Word and the truth, that we live it as well. In Jesus' name we pray and praise you. Amen.